for calling us to closer fellowship in your prayer. Brother Musaki Twani, we're very thankful for your being here. We are in the process of studying about the life ministry of every Christian. And this is your life, your ministry, just like it is the life and ministry of all the rest of us here. And when you asked to be allowed to come to Searcy to see those who had brought the gospel to your country, I suspect that you stood up for Jesus Christ and became, in the eyes of those men, not just a minister of social things in your own country. They saw you as a minister of Jesus Christ. And it's that kind of blending of our vocation with our life goal that makes our ministry come alive in the world. So we're studying about that in our study of 2 Corinthians. From the very outset, Paul has impressed us with the magnitude and the magnificence of our ministry. 2:14, he says that Christ, that God is leading us in victory through Jesus Christ always, and is through us spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. 2:15 says that we are the aroma of Christ. 2:17 says we're men of sincerity, commissioned by God. 3:6 says that we are ministers of a new covenant. 3:7 through 11 says the glory that attains, or that is that which is of the new covenant, is far superior to the glory that was of the old covenant. 3:12 and 13 says that we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face. But 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. 4:1 says that we have this ministry by the mercy of God, and so we don't get discouraged. 6 shows us the limitless boundaries, if there's such a thing as a limitless boundary, but the limitless quality of our ministry when it says, look, there is no boundary to your ministry in the sense that you are being called to become like the God who called light out of darkness. Now, if you're not careful, you'll let that slip by you. But in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in the face of the presence of Jesus Christ. Or that has shown in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's saying simply that the God into whose glory we're being called is the God who called light out of darkness. And what he does is points us back to the creation and says that it is that God, the God that made light, Jehovah, it's that God who has shown in the face of Jesus Christ His glory. And it is that God into whose glory we are being transformed in this new ministry. And so we're shown the magnitude and the magnificence of our ministry. And I don't want you to let it slip. You need to be aware of the fact that we are ministers of a new and glorious covenant. And Paul doesn't want us to forget that. And he impresses it upon us immediately. And then, all of a sudden, he shows us the other side of the coin. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. He shows us this other side of the coin when he says, now, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs not to us but to God. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we're always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And verse 12 says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. See that contrast? All of this magnificence, all of the magnitude of the ministry, being as he shows us how wonderful it is and how high and exalted and how consecrated it is. And then he says, but now watch, we have this treasure, this magnificent ministry. All of this has been placed in mud buckets, earthen vessels. And you ask the question, why would he do such a thing as that? Why would he take such a priceless treasure and place it in such an insignificant container? And I want you to see, it's very simple. It's for the same reason that a jeweler would place a diamond on a black cloth. Precisely, for contrast. You never will see a jeweler placing a diamond on a real flashy background. You never have seen it, and you never will. Because he knows that a real flashy background tends to make the diamond diminish in its importance. He puts a diamond on a black background. It may be velvet, but so what? It's a black background that makes that diamond stand out in bold relief. That's what Paul says God has done when he placed this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the transcendent power might be seen to be of God and not of us. And so he talks about it in terms of contrast. But contrast in what way? I want to show you four ways in which this contrast is demonstrated. Look, there is no other subject in all the book of 2 Corinthians that is given any greater display or exposure except that of giving, but no other thing other than giving that is given more attention than is this subject of brokenness of the vessel. The earthiness of the vessel, the weakness of the vessel. In fact, he talks about it in four locations. Notice just briefly, real quickly, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We'll come back to it in a moment. But put a little mark around verses 8 and 9. Chapter 4, the text for this morning, verses 7 through 12. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. These four texts, each one of them has something to say about why God placed the treasure in earthen vessels. Now, each one of these reasons is prefaced by the word hina. It's I-N-A or iota nu alpha with a rough breathing, hina, which means for the express purpose of, or in order that, or so that. And every time, these four times, each one of them is introduced by the statement, so that something might happen. And he points to four particular frames of mind, in a sense, or four particular results, or four particular reasons why it is that God placed this treasure in earthen vessels. And I want you to notice them, because these are prerequisites to effective ministry. And if we fail to see them, we may go the rest of our lives wondering why, in the name of common sense, we can't get our ministry off the ground. And it's all tied up in this one concept of broken vessel. And until we've become that broken vessel, we'll never be the effective minister for Jesus Christ. These four reasons are listed. I'm going to use the chapter 6, verse 3 through 10 first. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, mentions what we're going to call qualification. Brokenness is qualification for ministry. There can be no real effective ministry until the vessel has been broken. He talks about it. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Listen to what he says. We put no fault, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. That is the effect that it has on other people. We so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Well, Paul, what is the qualification that makes your ministry faultless? He says in the next two or three words, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He brings up this subject of servanthood again. And he says, this is actually what qualifies us to be ministers of the new covenant. Servanthood. Had God hung out a sign
advertising the job of minister for the new covenant, it would have read something like this. Wanted, containers for a priceless treasure. Qualification, earthen, humble, meek, willing to serve, ready to spend and be spent, willing to lay down your life. You remember the picture that he gave in 4 and verse 5 when he says, we don't preach ourselves as Lord, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You remember the perspective that he gave on effective ministry? Who's on the throne? Jesus Christ. Who's in the position of servant? We are as Christians. And who are the served? Everybody else. Whether they be Christian or whatever, we as individuals are the servants and everybody else are those to be served. That's Paul's picture that he gives in verse 5. But now in verses 7 through 12, he expands that and shows what is the basic characteristic of servanthood and its brokenness. Listen, you and I will never serve anybody of anything until we have been broken of our own feeling of worthiness and of our own feeling of importance, of our own worth as far as ourselves are concerned. We'll never serve another person as long as we think we have the right to be served. It comes through brokenness. And so Paul says, the qualification for ministry is brokenness. Now, does that sound like something that Jesus said in the Beatitudes? What was the number one beatitude of the kingdom? Do you know what it is? Blessed are the what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because poverty of spirit is the basis of the Christian life. And here Paul says the basis of Christian ministry is servanthood or brokenness. It's the same principle. There's not any difference at all. And is this not exactly what he meant when he said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him do what? Deny who? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what he's saying. And is this not what he taught his disciples whenever they were arguing about who was the greatest? What did Jesus say to them? Look, he said the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over each other. They lorded over their people. And their great ones are called benefactors. He said, it's not going to be like that among you. He that will be greatest among you must become as the youngest. And he that will be first must be servant of all. And then he said, look, who is the greater? The one that sits at the table or the one that serves? He said, is it not the one that sits at table? But he said, I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus Christ, every way he approached it, whether it was from principle or whether it was from example of his own life, he taught us that the principal essence and the first qualification of ministry is being willing to serve. Now, I want to ask you a question. When you look at your life, your lifestyle right now, as you relate to your husband, as you relate to your wife, as you relate to your neighbors, as you relate to your boss, as you relate to your employer or your employees, answer me this question. In view of the sign that God would hang out asking for ministers of this new covenant whose qualifications must be willing to serve, willing to lay down your life, earthen, broken, meek, submissive, is there any reason at all that you might have hope to get that job when you look at your own present lifestyle? If there's not, then you have discovered, if there's no, you know, you say, well, there's no use me going in there to apply for that job. Or if other people say, well, there's no use for you to go in there and apply for that job. If that's the case in your life, then you're discovering the reason why there is an obstacle in your way. Look, Paul says in 6:3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants. And if your lifestyle says, I am not a servant, I want to be served, you found the very basic reason why there's a fault with your ministry and that there is an obstacle as far as other people look at you in regard to your life. And I'll point three back at me when I point at you. I've got three pointing back at myself. So qualification. Why did God place the treasure in earthen vessels? For contrast. In the world, people look for people to serve them. In the new kingdom, people who are in the new kingdom look for other people to serve. Now that's the difference, contrast. Just like a man putting a diamond on a black cloth. That's the number one reason. Secondly, we'll call this second qualification recognition. And that'll take us into our text this morning. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God, not to us. The words to show that is actually this word hina. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the transcendent power might be seen to be of God and not of ourselves. That's the purpose for it, in order that it might be seen to be of God and not of us. Now look, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the world is filled full of earthen vessels? I think sometimes we overlook the fact that the world is full of earthen vessels. In fact, there isn't any other kind of people in the world but earthen vessel people. We're all earthen vessels, whether you're in Christ or out. You're an earthen vessel. We've all got chips and cracks and stresses and strains. We've all got places that are unglazed. We've all got defects. We've all got bubbles in us. We've got all these things that are... But everybody's like that. Being a Christian doesn't make you an earthen vessel. We're all earthen vessels. The fact is that God has taken some of us earthen vessels and placed the treasure in us. Now look, the world not only is full of earthen vessels, but it is full of afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down earthen vessels. That's right. You go out and look throughout the neighborhood, look throughout all this community, look throughout the world, and you're going to find people in it who are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Whether they're in Christ or out of Christ, you're going to find them like that. Well, what's the difference then in the Christian and the non-Christian? Just this. The Christian, though he is afflicted, he is not crushed. Though he's perplexed, he's not driven to despair. Though he is persecuted, he has not been forsaken. And though he is struck down, he's not destroyed. That's the difference between the vessels in the world and the vessels in Christ. Question, does the world see any difference between you and them in the way that you handle stress? When adversity comes into your life and the same pressures and the strains and all the crushing tendencies that have to come upon us in the world because we're in the world, does the world see any difference in the way you handle stress and the way they handle it? Whenever the financial crises are coming, that are coming upon us, do they see any difference in the way you handle it than they handle it? In the 29 crash, whenever men who were men of money jumped out in our state buildings and whatever else they jumped out of and committed suicide, that's the way the world handled it. They escaped through suicide, many of them. Does the world see any different way of handling it in you as a Christian? When they look at the arguments that take place between a man and his wife and don't think they're not going to take place, one earthen vessel is going to run head on into another earthen vessel. How do you handle it as a Christian vessel? Do they see you all just knocking down and dragging one another out? You know what they're going to get? They're going to get the impression, well, there's no difference between us and them. But that's not your ministry. If you're a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Covenant, the difference that they see in the way that you handle the stress and the strains and the pressures and the tensions of life is primarily the difference that they're going to see. They're going to see, you know, there was a power working in those people that's different from me. Young people, let me ask you a question. When you're up against it and it's a tendency in the world to just simply cheat in order to get a good grade, when the tension is on you, the pressure's there, and it's really coming down on you, let me ask you, do they see any difference in the way you handle that kind of tension than the way they handle it? They just cheat. What is the second reason for God placing this treasure in earthen vessels? Because when God has placed the treasure in us, it makes us handle these things in a different way from what the world handles them. We are not crushed. We're not forsaken. We're not struck out, though we may have been struck down. But there's a difference in the way we handle it. Recognition. That's the other reason. That's the second reason. But there's a third reason. And we'll call that desperation. Look back at chapter 1. For we do not want you, verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Listen to this despair. Listen to this absolute, it's the most despairing thing I've ever read in the New Testament. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, I thought we had received the sentence of death. I dare you to say it in a way that's more despairing than that. So utterly, unbearably crushed. We despaired of life, it said. He said, we thought we'd receive the sentence of death. In other words, he said, this is it. I've had it. Do you know why that was done like that? You know why it happened? It's forcing us to rely, he says, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He said that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. There's the word hina again. The word hina here is translated, that was to make us. It's a free translation. Hina, in order that, or that was to make us. This was the purpose of it. Why did Paul get the daylight knocked out of him so badly in Asia? He said that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And I'm just about convinced that it is by force that this position of desperation is achieved or is reached, because everybody among us, myself included, we would rather make it on our own. Quite frankly. And you're the same way. You're just like the man that fell off the roof of a house and said, oh Lord, help me, I'm falling. And he hung his britches on a nail and he said, oh, that's all right, Lord, I've made it now. We're like that. We just simply would rather make it on our own. Paul said, listen, I was so unbearably, so utterly crushed that I felt like that I was despaired of life itself. Let me tell you something. One of the qualifications for God placing this treasure in earthen vessels, in mud buckets, is because of the fact that God cannot use an unbroken vessel. He can't use an unbroken vessel. He can't use something that in and of itself is beautiful and flowery and shiny and all that. He can't use it. He cannot use any glib, self-sufficient preachers. Can't use them. Oh, they may get some worldly renown. They may find themselves looking good. But I'll guarantee you, God cannot bear fruit through an unbroken vessel. He can't bear fruit through a glib, self-sufficient orator who, with worldly words of wisdom, impress people with his eloquence or with his oratory. God cannot use that. He won't use it. And if any good is done through a man like that, it'll have to be done in spite of the man, not because of him. God cannot use any Christians who are naive and unpraying. Have you been driven to your knees? Then what you're doing is primarily what you can do, not what God can do through you. Listen, until you and I are broken, we'll never be instruments for God's mercy. We'll never be instruments for His glory until we're broken. It's to make us rely not upon ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you in your life reached the pit yet? Have you reached the pit? I'm not interested in the mountain peaks in our lives. I'm talking about the pits. Because I know that it's in the pits that our faith becomes trust. And let me tell you something. It's through trust that a person glorifies God. Faith that has grown to the position or the place of trust, where you just know, it's not in me, Lord. If you're going to do it, it'll have to be done through your power, not through mine. You know, that's a hard lesson to swallow. Just simple desperation. Have you reached that yet? You have. I see those of you right now. I'm looking in the face of people. You've reached it. You reached that place. I know you. Others of you, I don't know. But I know one thing. Until we've reached the place of sheer desperation where we say, God, I cannot do it, you'll have to do it through me. That's to make you rely not on yourself, but on God. I remember some 3 or 4 years ago, I've always thought, you know, and you reach different stages of it. Let me take that up some other time. I don't have time right now. We'll talk about it later. There's a fourth stage to which we must come. And that's resignation. This position of desperation is difficult to reach and maintain. Oh, we all reach it, but we all bounce back, you know. We get it knocked out of us, and we'll call out, Lord, help me. But to maintain that position and be satisfied with it, are you satisfied to be weak in the presence of God? Most of us are not. Turn over to chapter 12, and let's look at that chapter, and we'll just look at two or three verses here. To keep me from being too elated, Paul says in verse 7, by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to bug me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Why? Well, he couldn't do like he would like to do. He couldn't speak as fluently as he wanted to speak. He couldn't see as well as he wanted to see. I don't know what the thorn was. But he said it sure did bug me constantly. It harassed me. It was on a monkey on my back always. And I asked the Lord three times. Somebody said, I suspect that after the third time, his memory failed him. Three times he said, Lord, take it away from him, please. And God said to him, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And you know, that was a revelation to Paul. It was a revelation to the place that he finally just simply gave up and said, all right. Okay. He resigned himself to the fact that God's power is made perfect in weakness. That's why the treasurer put in an earthen vessel. Why? Because that's where his power is made perfect, in a worthless, earthen, broken vessel that has been transformed into this container for the glorious gospel. And Paul says, okay. Look what he says. After he said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness, Paul then drew this conclusion, I will then all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Resignation. And the power of Jesus Christ is reserved not just for those people who have been driven to despair. It's for those people who, in the pits of despair, have resigned themselves to the fact that it's God's power working through me that makes anything different at all. Okay, so I'm willing to be a weak vessel. All right, you just work through me. So these four things. Now, there are other things that could be said, but I want to mention then finally, the concluding thought is that the result of such brokenness he mentions here in chapter 4 and verse 11. I want you to understand, though, that brokenness here is simply the accepting gracefully dying to ourselves. That's all brokenness is. It's accepting gracefully dying to ourselves. Look, verses 7 through 9, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show the transcendent power belongs to God. We're afflicted, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, but we're not crushed, nor driven to despair, nor forsaken, nor destroyed. All of that is equal to verses 10 through 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we're always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. All of this crushing, the trumping down, all of the earthiness and the brokenness that he mentions over here in verses 7 through 9, that's the same thing as the death in the body, the death being given up to death every day, Paul says, it's the same thing. Now, I want you to understand that, because it is this death to self that Jesus Christ calls us when he said, if any man will be a disciple of mine, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. This is what he's calling us to. And you see, you can't even talk about discipleship without talking about a broken vessel. And for you and me to sit in our pomposity or whatever it is, and all of our affluence and our self-sufficiency and our pride and all of whatever else it may be, that physically and fleshly tempts us away from submission to God. For us to sit there in such smugness and think that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and meet here in buildings and go out then in all the finery that we have and never get around to this position of forsaking ourselves, denying ourselves, dying to self, is an absolute sheer mockery. It cannot be done. It's absolutely insanity to think that you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ without dying to ourselves.
right. Now, that's it. That's as plain as I know how to state it. Now, do you know what the result is? You know what the result is? The result of possessing death in our bodies is the opposite of death. Look at verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now back in Matthew 16, Jesus said, whoever would save his life will what? Huh? He'll lose it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will what? He'll find it. Now, death in our present life, death now, he that despises this life will save it. That results in his own salvation, in his own life. But it also results in life in other people. And that's where our reproduction comes in. Jesus says here through Paul, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Now listen, just as death was at work in Paul and it produced life in the Corinthians, if the chain reaction was to continue, what had to take place in the life of the Corinthians? Death had to take place in the life of the Corinthians so that life could take place in whom? In the people whom they taught. And then if life was to take place in the next generation, death had to take place in those people. Let me ask you, would the chain of reproduction stop if it depended upon death existing in you? Paul says death is at present in us and life in you. Now, the chain goes on. Death then because you die, and then life in someone else. And then death in them, and then life in someone else. And then the harvest just spreads. That's what Jesus meant when he said, except a grain of wheat does what? Except it falls into the earth and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And you know what he says if it happens if you don't bear fruit? Now, I'm not equating fruit with just evangelism. I'm just simply saying that before we can bear fruit, we've got to do what? We've got to die. Okay, our time is up. Oh, I wish I could tell you about that. I'll tell you tonight about this other. I'll tell you an illustration of this tonight. Come back tonight. We're going to be studying the last part of this chapter, or the middle part of it, rather. Let me give you the verses. I want you to read them for tonight. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Verse 13 through the end of the chapter. We'll see you tonight, and we'll talk further about it. May God bless us and help us. Listen, our challenge is before us to die to ourselves so that we might live in other people. Will you take that and live it as an example to other people? Take it as a challenge. And let's encourage one another right now while we stand and sing.